So let me introduce myself for those of you who are new. My name is David Kingston, as Chris shared. I'm one of the elders of BCF. I also am a chemistry faculty member at Virginia Tech. And we're preaching today through the book of James. This is the second sermon in this series. And the title that we've given this series is A Faith That Works. A faith that works. And James is very much about practical applications of theology. There is theology in James, lots of it, but there's also a lot of practical applications. How does it work in practice to believe this, to believe what we believe about salvation, about Jesus Christ, about his sacrifice for us, and on and on and on. So let's jump right in with reading from James 1, 1 through 8. Chris preached last week on James 1, 1 through 4, and today my topic is theoretically 5 through 8, but you can't do 5 through 8 without revisiting 1 through 4 as well. So we'll read the whole section. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Whoops, let's just stop there for a moment. How many of you really rejoice when you meet a trial? This is countercultural. It's almost, it's strange, but let's go on. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all men without finding fault, and it will be given him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words from your servant James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the practical wisdom that we read in these words. And we pray that you would then help me, give me the grace, Lord, to share this truth with all of us, and give me and all of us the grace and the humility to learn humbly from your word and to obey it. And so we ask your blessing on this sharing of your truth through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in his name we pray, amen. So in preparing this passage, I was actually greatly helped by a message on these lines by Alistair Begg. I have to give credit to my sources here. And so some of the outline and a little bit of the text is from Alistair Begg. And he did something that was very interesting to me. He actually used the J.B. Phillips translation of this passage as the basis for his interpretation. And you'll see why in a moment. But let me tell you first a bit about J.B. Phillips. Of course, you've probably never heard of him, but he was an English clergyman, Church of England clergyman, in the 1930s through, he died in about 1970, but for about 20 years, 30s and 40s, he was a clergyman in London. Not particularly evangelical, he came from a kind of a broad church background, if you know what that means. And he had a youth group in his church, and he translated the epistles, first of all, but for the benefit of his youth group, who could not understand what in England we call the Authorized Version. Here you call it the King James Version. They couldn't understand it. They were people from the back ends of London. They were not particularly educated kids, and the these and the thous and the therefores and so on of the King James Version just rolled over their heads. So he translated the New Testament, and he has this to share, very interesting insight that he gained from translating the epistles and then later the whole New Testament. He goes on to say, previously, though I had known something of the comfort of the scriptures and had never thought them to be false, I must have been insulated from their reality simply because they were known as scripture. Now I was compelled to come to the closest possible terms with this writing, and I was enormously impressed and still am. On the one hand, these letters were written over quite a period of years, but there is not the slightest discernible diminution of faith. And on the other hand, it was borne on me with irresistible force that these letters could never have been written at all if there had been no Jesus Christ, no crucifixion, and no resurrection. The more I thought about it, the more unthinkable it became that any of this new, courageous, joyful life could have originated in any kind of concocted story or wishful thinking. There had been a stupendous event, and from that was flowing all of this strength and utter conviction. So it's interesting, it converted this kind of wishy-washy Christian guy into a fully committed believer just through translating the Bible. And by the way, C.S. Lewis says something similar about the reality of Scripture in terms of, from his knowledge as a distinguished scholar. So let's hear now how James translates this same passage. It's more of a paraphrase than a direct translation, but I think it's very helpful. So James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, sends greetings to the 12 dispersed tribes. When all kinds of temptations and trials crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed. And you will find you have become men of mature character with the right sort of independence. And here's the key. And if in the process any of you does not know how to meet any particular problem, he has only to ask God, who gives generously to all men without making them feel foolish or guilty, and he may be quite sure that the necessary wisdom will be given him. But he must ask in sincere faith, without secret doubts, as to whether he really wants God's help or not. The man who trusts God, but with inward reservations, is like a wave of the sea, carried forward by the wind one moment and driven back the next. That sort of man cannot help to receive anything from God, and the life of a man of divided loyalty will reveal instability at every turn. So our aim today is to try to understand this passage, to see what God is teaching us, and then to apply this teaching to our lives. And we're going to ask five questions to seek to do that. So the first question is, what will we face? What will we face? Well, the answer is very clear, trials. Trials of many kinds. In verses 1 through 4, which is the passage Chris preached on last week, and he taught us that trials are part of life, and especially the Christian life. Chris reminded us that trials are part of growing up. So it's not if, but when we will encounter trials. That our faith is tested by fire, and that the trials we endure produce endurance. That was all last week. So this is a quick review in a way. So yes, we're all facing trials of various kinds. Or if we're not facing them now, I guarantee you'll face them in the future. So what sort of trials? Well, it could be anything. Some may be physical, cancer, disease, other sorts of physical stresses, physical disabilities of one kind or another. Some trials are mental. Depression is a huge issue with many people. J.B. Phillips himself struggled with depression, as, by the way, did Winston Churchill. Others are financial, not enough money at the end of the month, or too much month at the end of the money, or whatever. Some people are dealing with the pain of job loss, so just both a financial trial but an emotional trial. If you lose your job, does that mean you're not worth anything? I mean, that's a horrible thing to go through. Some may be a loss of a loved one. We heard from the answer this morning just about one of our folk here who's lost a loved one. Or concern with children who are angry and rebellious. Maybe a boss who yells at you and harasses you. And then let's not forget that these trials are actually pretty trivial compared with what our brothers and sisters in Christ in countries like northern Nigeria and China and the Muslim countries of the Middle East and other countries, Christian brothers and sisters who are persecuted for their faith, who are in fear of their life in many cases, or lose their jobs, imprisoned, etc., etc. Our trials are light and momentary afflictions in many ways in comparison what these brothers and sisters are going through. So yes, we all have faced, are facing, or will face trials of many kinds. And in fact, Jesus told us this was going to happen. This is not something new. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says this to his disciples, "Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and the father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." So we're actually, if we're not going through a lot of trials, we're actually like this. It's the grace of God and the mercy of God. So what else are we facing? Kind of counterintuitively, we're facing pure joy. Because James tells us we should count it as pure joy when we face these trials, because God will use them in our lives to refine us to maturity as Christian believers. And so the joy, as Chris shared, is not in the trial itself. No trial seems pleasant, right? But in the character, in the blessing that God uses and brings to us through that trial. One little story. About 35 years ago, my wife and I were in Johannesburg, South Africa, where I was attending a conference. And we visited a gold mine there. One of the demonstrations was the process of gold refining. And this guy doing the demonstration had an ingot of gold. Great big thing, probably worth $500,000 at today's prices, something like that. And he took it and he explained that one way to purify the gold is you melt it. So he put it in a furnace and it melted. He took it out, and on the surface was this little bit of dross. Not much, just tiny little bits of dross. And he got some sort of tool and scraped it off and said, that's now purer gold. In fact, he said, we can't do this forever. After a while, this gold becomes too pure. And we have to get another ingot of less purity to make the demonstration work. But the point is, it was that refining, that unpleasant experience, the gold bar of going in that furnace being heated up, that actually resulted in its purification. So I think it's like this with us. God uses the trials, the heat of the trials, if you will, to refine us. And again, just a personal testimony here. Some of you heard this before, others it'll be new. One of the bigger trials I went through was many years ago. I was teaching at another university, and I was told I was not going to get tenure there. And that was like, that's a slap in the face in many, many ways, particularly since at that time, university positions in chemistry in the US were about as scarce as hen's teeth. By the way, hens don't have any teeth, in case you didn't know that. But in God's grace, he opened up a position for me here at Virginia Tech, and I've been greatly blessed ever since. And in particular, blessed in knowing in a real personal way that God loved me. I knew that theoretically before. You all know that God loves you, right? But it becomes really personal when you see God actually working in your life in that way. So there's an example of a trial in my life that did bring joy through that trial and through God's resolution of it. It has to come, I'm going to do a sidebar right now. This is not part of the main thrust, but I want to mention there is an error called the prosperity gospel. And this is a teaching that takes words out of James, words out of our Lord, and twists them. And it goes something like this, God's plan for you is for you to live your life, your best life now. And so health and wealth and happiness are guaranteed on earth for all of you who follow Jesus. And heaven then is sort of like simply the eternal extension of your temporal blessings here on earth. And there are churches that teach this gospel, so-called gospel, that God wants the very best for you, and it's true he does want the best for us, but it doesn't always mean health and wealth and prosperity. And of course, the other side, since these ministries teach that it's always God's will for you to be healthy and wealthy, then if you're not healthy and wealthy, then there's something wrong with you, right? Can't be anything wrong with God. So there's got to be something wrong with you. So if you're suffering in any way, then it's, quote, your fault. And that's terrible. That's not what James says. That's not what Jesus went through on the cross. It's not what Paul went through. We'll hear from Paul in a few minutes. But it's what is taught by some of these mega churches. And this may sell well in the USA with mega churches led by mega pastors with mega salaries living in mega mansions. It doesn't agree with our Lord's teaching or the experience of millions of Christians who are suffering for their faith. Paul suffered enormously for his faith. Was this because of his sin? No, I don't think so. So be careful what you watch on TV and avoid prosperity gospel teachings like the plague. It is a heretical cult of Christianity. End of sidebar. What do we need to face these trials? What do we need to face these trials? Well, simple answer is wisdom. James 1:5 in the NIV translation, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given him. But we need to be a little careful. This is not an isolated verse presenting wisdom as the answer to all our problems. It's been misused in this way. I remember with embarrassment, actually, back when I was a teenager, I was visiting a church that was pastored by our brother, a small church, and my elder brother, this is, you don't know him, and I was asking my testimony. So I stood up and said, well, you know, I had this big exam coming up, so I prayed for wisdom and I passed the exam. Embarrassing. That's not what James is saying here. You see, wisdom is not the same thing as knowledge, and knowledge is not the same thing as information. They are actually often confused. The poet T.S. Eliot famously said in his poem, The Rock, where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge, and where is the knowledge we have lost in information? Maybe I had a sense, and where is the information we've lost in data? But this is not the wisdom that James is talking about here. If you want an example of the world's wisdom, look down the road at the university or any university in this country that's basically abandoned the concept of faith, concept of truth rather, and embraced postmodern relativism. There is no such thing as absolute truth, is what you'll hear in many classrooms down the road and across this country. If that's too abstract for you, let me give you a quotation from the brilliant atheist Bertrand Russell. He was a British philosopher of the last century, a brilliant man, Nobel Prize winner, and this was his creed, if you will. I'll read it because it's kind of sad. That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the ends they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, and all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a university in ruins. All these things, he says, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. And then listen to this. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. That is human wisdom for you. And that is the ultimate conclusion of a universe, of a life lived in a universe without God. If God doesn't exist, that is true. Nothing for it, just extinction. But we have God's wisdom, and we know that is not true. And Paul knew that too. Here's Paul's rebuttal, if you will, to Bertrand Russell, except Bertrand Russell probably never read it. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. That's God's rebuttal, if you will, to Bertrand Russell and all who believe like him. So what is this wisdom that we need to ask for? So let's listen again to the Phillips translation. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find you have become men of mature character with the right sort of independence. And if in the process any of you does not know how to meet any particular problem, he has only to ask God, who gives generously to all men without making them feel foolish or guilty, and he may be quite sure that the necessary wisdom will be given him. So in other words, the wisdom that's promised here is the wisdom to view our trials as God's testing of us to enable us to grow to maturity. To view the struggles we face, the sickness, the job loss, the problem with our kids, whatever. To see that as God's hand in our lives to draw us to maturity, the hand of a loving Father who wants the best for us. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount described the wise man and the foolish man, and you know the story. The wise man builds his house on a rock, and the rains come and it stands. The foolish man builds his house on the sand, and the rain comes and it falls down. And then the punchline. So what differentiates these two guys? What's the difference between the wise guy and the foolish guy? The wise guy hears God's word and does them. The foolish guy hears God's word and doesn't do it. And so wisdom then is hearing God's word and applying it to our lives. All right, so what we need is wisdom, but what do we do about it? What should we do is the third question. And basically, we ask for it. We should ask for wisdom. We've already read this passage, so I won't read it again, but James tells us to ask God for wisdom. And so we simply need to ask it, and as we ask for wisdom, we can then see our trials as coming from God's hands and then counting them as pure joy. And this is not easy. It's not natural inclination to shout for joy. When my car breaks down on the New Jersey Turnpike, as it did many years ago, did I jump up and shout, "Hey, great, praise the Lord, the car's broken down"? No, I got out and waved until some guy kindly stopped and called for us and got a state trooper, et cetera, et cetera. But, you know, trials don't seem, they're not things we jump for joy at naturally. But with God's grace, we can begin to understand them in that way. Pastor, a writer, Warren Wiersbe, had an interesting story. He recorded his book, Be Mature. Warren Wiersbe, by the well-known pastor of Moody Church at one point in Chicago, a writer, still alive today, I believe. But he tells about a secretary of his who was going through difficult trials. She'd had a stroke. Her husband had gone blind. And then he had to be taken to hospital, where as far as they knew, he was going to die. So Wiersbe saw this woman in church one Sunday and assured her he was praying for her. And she startled him. She said, "What are you asking God to do?" He said, "Well, I'm asking God to help you and strengthen you." She said, "I appreciate that, but pray about one more thing. Pray I'll have the wisdom not to waste all this." And he comments, she knew the meaning of James chapter 1, verse 5. And by the way, some of you may know Dave Lyons, a former BCF of many years ago now, with the Navigators in the international ministry. His 12-year-old son died of cancer, and his sister Linda had a battle with ovarian cancer. And together they wrote a book about those, their struggles, and it was called Don't Waste the Pain. That's God's wisdom right there. So who should we ask? We're told to ask a generous God. And this is one of the great things about this passage. It reminds us that God is a generous God. James tells us God gives generously to all men without making them feel foolish or guilty. You know, it's possibly generous to some neighbor, perhaps, or a friend, but they can feel kind of foolish. You know, you give to them, yeah, but you've given them before, they feel embarrassed about it. God isn't like that. God is not a God who gets tired of our asking. It's a God who delights in us asking and him hearing our prayers and then responding to them. He's not like parents who get tired of their children asking for something over and over again. He's a God of infinite and beautiful generosity. Let's face it, he made seas and mountains and rivers. He made 750 species of insects. I wish he made one less. That would be the mosquito, but that's neither here nor there. 400,000 species of flowers, 200,000 species of edible plants, 10,000 species of birds. It goes on and on and on. This is a generous God. Every good thing we enjoy comes from the hand of this generous God. It's a gift from him. But you know something else? He's also a suffering God. He's a suffering God. This is the most amazing thing of all, because the God who gives us wisdom for our trials and does so generously is also a God who suffered for us. Because God in Christ stretched out his hands on the cross and showed his love for us as he died in agony and desolation, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. But in God's grace, it shows that death itself is not the end, because "Why have you forsaken me?" gives way to "It is finished," which gives way to "He has risen." And so in our trials, we can be assured that however much we suffer, God in Christ has been there before us, suffering for our sins, for our sake, and for our salvation. And he's now with us in our suffering through his Spirit. And so we can sing of words like this: "I turn to wisdom, not my own. For every battle you have known, my confidence will rest in you. Your love endures, your ways are good. When I'm weary with the cost, I see the triumph of the cross. So in its shadow I shall run till he completes the work begun." So fifth question, how should we ask? We must ask sincerely in faith that God will answer us. Again, back to James, he must ask in sincere faith without secret doubts as to whether he really wants God's help or not. The man who trusts God but with inward reservations is like a wave of the sea, carried forward by the wind one moment and driven back the next. That sort of man cannot hope to receive anything from God, and the life of a man of divided loyalty will reveal instability at every turn. So this is where the rubber meets the road. So the question is, do we really want God to give us wisdom to grow from our trials? Or do we just want an end to the trials? Now, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with praying for healing from sickness. In fact, James doesn't tell us in chapter 5 how to do that. There's nothing wrong in praying for relief from these trials. But we also know that some trials have to be endured and that God allows them into our lives to develop this perseverance and maturity. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to pray and not get the answer he wanted. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he writes this: to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassingly great revelations that he talked about earlier on, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul learned through that suffering, we don't know what it was, but whatever it was, Paul learned to trust God in a deeper and more a real way. So the question for us, are we willing, like Paul, to hear God's wisdom for our situation? Because it may be that God's wisdom is to say, I want you to endure this suffering for my sake and to grow from it and to learn from it. Or do we want to decide, we're going to hear what God says and then decide whether or not to obey it? That's the divided man. Do we, as Philip puts it, we are willing to pray without secret doubts as to whether we really want God's help or not. So that's tough. You know, do we pray fully committed to God's response, whatever it is? Or if God tells us in some way what's going on, and we say, I don't want to do it, I think I'll do something different. That's praying with a divided heart. And James goes on to say, that sort of man can't expect to receive anything from God. You probably know the story of Augustine of Hippo, one of the greatest Christian theologians of the early church. He didn't become a Christian until he was about 30 years old through the prayers of his mother primarily. But in his youth, he prayed this prayer. He said, O Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. That's a divided heart. Now, later on, he prayed real prayers, but that was a prayer that God didn't answer. Well, maybe he did, I don't know, but it's the bottom line is that that's not how we are to pray. It's not, we don't pray to God and say, God, show me what to do, and then he shows us, no, I don't want to do that, I'll do something else. So just in conclusion, when we face trials, as many of us are doing now, some of you are doing now, many of us will all face trials in the future, right? Because the statistics of death are awfully precise. It's one for one. And so we'll all face death unless the Lord comes before then. And so we'll all face the ultimate trial. So when we face trials, let's remember we have a great and generous God who delights to hear our prayers, who also suffered for us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we pray to him, he'll either remove the trial, or he'll give us the wisdom and the grace to endure it and to grow in faith and in maturity. It's because of this that we can sing, as we will just in a moment, this hymn. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. And then, be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word. I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. May God grant us the grace to seek his wisdom with undivided hearts, willing to follow him at all times and in all places. Amen.